for now, we'll be looking at that throughout our time together. Before we do, let's pray. But Father God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul who has written it for us. Lord, we pray that you'll enable us to understand how this passage on circumcision and on freedom in Christ is applicable to us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, first of all, I want to start by telling you a story about elephants. Now, don't laugh, Lou. But when they get circus elephants, they get them when they're little babies. And when they're little sort of, you know, cute baby elephants, they actually chain their leg to keep them there. They chain their leg and then they knock this big steel peg in the ground, much like the steel pegs they use for their big marquees. Now, these baby elephants can't move once their rear legs. They normally tie one of the rear legs back. And once they tie them, once they peg them down, they know that they can't move. And as these elephants grow up, they still sort of use a similar size chain and a similar size peg. But I can tell you from experience that elephants are very powerful. Well, not sorry, experience, but I can tell you elephants are very powerful. Stu and I went to Uganda with James and Jess, and then we did a Serengeti trip. And there was one place where we convinced the guide to let us stop and get out of the car. So we stopped, we got out of our truck. We went across this bridge. It was a suspension bridge that was actually over a river with alligators in it. It was so cool. But we went out to check out this noise that was coming from the bush. And it was this one single elephant, and it was a monster thing. And it was just ripping up trees with its trunk. And just environmental vandalisms, I call them. But it was unbelievable. Elephants, when they're free, have huge power. If you got that elephant, I reckon, in the bush, tied a chain around its leg and knocked it in the ground, it'd probably just sort of go, you know, pop it out and just keep on moving. Our freedom in Christ allows us to be as powerful as the elephant in the Serengeti. Sometimes, though, we end up thinking that we're an elephant that's got our, you know, legs tied, staked in the ground. So I want us to, we're going to look at that and what it means to us. So let's open our Bibles. Let's go to Galatians 5. And we read in the very first verse is Paul says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery." I mean, look at the structure of that verse and see that Paul's making a point. I mean, he's saying it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. I mean, why else would you be set free if it wasn't for freedom? So he's stating the obvious, making it a very firm point there. Paul then drives home this message by saying, stand firm then, don't let yourselves be burdened by the yoke of slavery. Now, yokes in those days were used to, you know, they'd put the yoke across the shoulder of the animals and they'd attach the ploughs and all their farming equipment to plough and tend the soil. These things were big and they were heavy. I know that when we used to live in Newcastle, we lived near the railway workshops, and I used to get old railway sleepers for firewood. Now, I don't know if any of you guys have ever lugged around old Australian hardwood sleepers. Not real light. And we used to get this, and I used to get my saw, just a hand, not a hand saw, but electric saw, and just cut them up for firewood. After about 3 hours of that, I was spent. There was no way I was moving another one. So Paul's going, why would you go around carrying a railway sleeper, guys, when you don't need to? You've got freedom in Christ. So you get the point that Paul's making? No one would deliberately carry around a great hunk of timber for no good reason. No one at all. So what was the problem? I mean, the problem's pretty obvious, really. It was that some were becoming circumcised, but that was a physical problem. But there was a deeper spiritual underlying problem. Let's look at Galatians from chapter 5, verse 2 onwards, and see if you can spot the problem. Mark my words. That's pretty strong. He's sort of saying, pay attention. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ is of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So this passage, it shows that the Galatians were wanting to get circumcised as the outward symbol, but there was a deeper spiritual problem underneath. The people that Paul was writing to, and often us as well, we pick up extra burdens that get introduced to us in our Christian life on the misunderstanding that we need to do something for our own salvation. This passage, the Galatians were trying to be justified by the law, and that's dangerous ground. They were relying on keeping the law, but we read that it separates us from Christ. And Paul makes a pretty big deal of this, because some in his day, especially the Jews, were teaching that to be a true follower of Jesus, you not also just had to believe just faith in him, but you also had to follow all the Jewish laws and customs. They were hearing that Jesus' work on the cross alone was not good enough, that you needed to do more. And Paul was writing to correct this thinking. In verse 3, Paul actually sort of says, if you want to keep part of the law, you've got to keep the whole lot. And we can't do this. And this is why Jesus had to come. In Romans 3:20, I think Paul makes it even clearer. Listen to this. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sins. Keeping the law sounds like a huge burden to me. Not freedom. I certainly couldn't do it. In fact, there's only one person in all of human history who can keep all of God's laws and commands, and that was Jesus himself. The more I thought about this passage, the more I thought about it is, what does this passage say about God's grace? I think by following the law, you're mocking God and mocking his grace. And I think that's why Paul in verse 4 writes, you've been alienated from Christ, you've fallen away from grace. This type of thinking cheapens God's grace. It cheapens the work that Jesus has done on the cross, and it cheapens the cost of God's love. I mean, God demands perfect obedience, doesn't he? And we don't have the capacity in ourselves to do it. Well, no, I don't. And because we can never do enough and be good enough, there's nothing else that we need to do but trust in Jesus. The only thing that we can do is have faith in him. And that faith, we read in verse 1, will set us free. We're no longer going to be bound and tethered like that elephant. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. So that was the problem that they thinking they needed to contribute to their salvation. But what was the cause? The problem was actually coming from people in Paul's day who said they were Christians. We know that reading in verses 7 through 12 that Paul doesn't actually name them. But we can conclude, if we look back at chapter 4, that they were more than likely Jewish. But Paul says to the people that he's writing to, he says, who's cutting on you? I mean, you're running a really good race. You're going so well. What happened? And it would be safe to say that the people who were who cut in on them, who've distracted them from the race they were running, were very good at persuasion. Here's my reason why I think they're very good at persuasion. They'd managed to convince grown men, mature-aged men, guys who you think would have a brain, to get circumcised without going to the local hospital. I mean, I wouldn't be going there. I mean, you'd want to be a good convincer. Hey, Rod, come on down. Let's go and go. We're all going to go outside and get circumcised. This thought alone to me sort of makes me uneasy. In early in chapter 4, verse 17, we read that the people that were doing this were actually zealous to win them over for no good reason. They wanted to alienate the Galatian believers from Paul and from his gospel that he was preaching, which was the gospel about Jesus. They wanted the Galatians to be zealous for them, not for Christ. I think they were promoting, they were wanting to become popular and self-promoting. They were in effect, watering down the gospel. I mean, we read in verse 12 that actually what they were doing was taking away the offence of the cross. And the cross was so offensive to people in that day that someone would get hung or murdered, in this case with Jesus, on a cross. Understanding this helps us understand why Paul uses really strong words. I think they're very strong words in verse 12. I mean, as for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Boys, if you want to know what that's all about, ask your dads later on. Now, the problem we face today is not that we have a group of guys coming into the church and saying, "Men, let's all go get circumcised down the local park." I mean, that doesn't happen. But what does it look like today? We're warned in the New Testament, throughout the New Testament, the whole way, to watch out for false teachings. We're warned to watch out for people who distort the message of the gospel to make it more palatable. Today, these false teachings, I think, are commonly known as isms. If you want a rodism, it's going to be quite simple and easy to understand. What I've done, I actually went and looked... and sort of found a few isms that I know that on occasion I know myself am very close to falling into that same trap. I'm just going to put a few up on the screen. I'll read a few. The first one, though, is one that I think that I'm in the most danger myself of falling into. It's formalism. If I read this, does it sound a bit like you sometimes? It sounds like me sometimes. I participate in the regular church meetings and church ministries. I mean, I feel my life is so under control. I'm always in church. But it really has little impact on my heart or on how I live. I may become judgmental and impatient with those who do not have the same commitment as I do. How about this one? Legalism. I live by the rules. Rules I create for myself, rules I create for others. I feel good and I can keep my own rules. And I become arrogant and full of contempt when others don't meet the standards I've set for them. There's no joy in my life because there's no grace to be celebrated. And there's mysticism. There's many other isms that we can fall into the trap of believing. Another one of mine is biblicalism. I mean, I know my Bible inside out, but I don't let it master me. I've reduced the gospel to a mastery of biblical content and theology, so I'm intolerant and critical of those with a lesser knowledge. If you go on and search isms on the web, mate, there's heaps. But, I mean, these are ones that I sort of thought, oh, I've got to be really careful on how I approach things. Socialism was another one. But there's one that's not up there that I was thinking about. And I think it's, I'm going to call it cheap grace-ism, if I may. And the cheap grace-ism that you sometimes hear preached is that God loves you where you are. And let me sort of explain it to you a bit more. God does indeed love us. But the people are preaching this gospel of God loves you where you are, saying that therefore there's no need to change. There's no need to change your behaviour. There's no need to change your sexual preference, your lust for more stuff, your addictions, be it alcohol, drugs, work, sport. There's no need to change because God is a God of love. And that's one of these isms that I think, or a gospel of cheap grace. I mean, God does indeed love us, but it was not cheap. His life cost dearly. So if we think that we can simply accept his love and not change, then I want to challenge you that that's probably incorrect thinking. what is incorrect thinking. You can accept God's love, but you must change if you accept it. Verses 6 through to verse 6 and verse 13 and 14, I think, give us a good example of how we are to respond. Verse 6, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. It's interesting that he says the only thing that counts, isn't it? Or 13 and 14, rather serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbour as yourself. Our response to our freedom in Christ is that we are to express it in love. But what is love, really? Is it a warm, fuzzy feeling? I mean, arguably, the most famous love passage in the Bible that many of us may have even had it for our wedding text is 1 Corinthians 13. I want to read out 1 Corinthians 13 and just want you to think about us as a family of God, as a church family. How do we measure up as a church family towards everyone in this expressing of or gauging of this love to one another? Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. I'm in trouble there. Love does not delight in evil, but always rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Or we have the other most famous or probably most memorized verse in all the Bible, love verse, which is from John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting or eternal life. And if we know our Bibles, we will know that the cost of that love from God was not cheap. He gave up his Son. In fact, it was his only Son. His Son was a heavenly king. He actually sent him down to heaven to come and sort of hang around with us bad guys. Bad guys in a really bad sense. He allowed him to be tempted and tormented by Satan and by men. Then he was falsely accused of being the person that he actually was, which was the Son of God. And a result of that, he was murdered on a Roman cross. Just so that all who believe in him can have eternal life or have their sins forgiven. I mean, that's what love is. It's giving your life in order to serve others. Jesus did this for us, and the result is that we are set free. Okay, let's come back to verse 6 again. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. How are we going at keeping this instruction? How do we express ourselves through love as a church? Well, as you all know, we've been working through the church our strategic ministry plan. And during the courses of the discussions in the home groups, it became clear to us as a church and as leaders of the church that as a church body, we really long to be more like Jesus. We long to express our love towards others, both in the church and out of the church. And myself, I know I'm so greatly encouraged to hear that this is where we want to go as a church. I praise God for this. But what does this look like, or what might it look like? What can we do to improve? There's always room for improvement. But I want to give you a warning first before I start going through what we can do for an improvement. The warning first is because when I started reading and thinking about these things, what can I do to improve this? I was convicted that there was a lot that I was doing that was really substandard. So the warning is, if you're convicted by something that you're thinking, that's substandard, it's okay. We can change. Loving the church will mean that we'll put our personal preferences after those of others. And these may be our preferences in music, in style of worship, in the times we meet. I mean, they're the obvious ones. It may be our choice in coffee, I guess, or tea, bags or tea leaves. But it's putting those aside. I mean, we're a smaller congregation meeting here, part of a bigger group, the Anglican Parish of Avalon and Palm Beach. What does love in the bigger context mean? What it will mean for us as this group is the actions that we take will not only be in the best interest of this congregation, but also in the best interest of our whole parish, whatever that may be. It will mean that we'll need to contribute towards a strategic plan. And over the coming weeks, that this is going to get formalised more by our by the parish council and the home group leaders. And then we're going to hear more about the details of this, and what we're going to need to think through is how can we assist in this work in the parish? How do we show our love through this? And it's going to mean that for some of us, myself included, that we're going to need to move out of our comfort zones. But it might look like this. Oh, it'll probably look like this. We'll need to pray and pray specifically for certain things. But for some it may mean continuing to serve coffee. For others it may mean getting alongside someone that you haven't yet got alongside of to disciple more. Some it may be giving more generously. For others it might be teaching. For others it's going to be simple things like letting go, well, maybe not so simple things like letting go of past history. But for all who believe in Jesus, it is going to be, or it should be, faith expressing itself in love. Loving others means that we will carefully examine our expectations of them. When we say, this person ought to be doing this or that, we need to be aware that we're not laying a heavy burden on them that God hasn't been laying on them. Do you expect others to serve you or do something for you at church? Do you expect someone else to behave in a certain way, in the way that you think is right and proper? Perhaps it's time to evaluate our expectations of others in the light of Scripture. Loving another person is going to mean that their Christian growth is your priority. That their Christian growth is your priority. Helping someone to grow as a Christian is going to cost us individually. Love means that we're willing to pay that cost. Now that may be in the cost of time or the cost of prayer. It's going to mean in the cost of involvement in another person's life. So I want to ask you a couple of very pointed questions. Who are you loving into Christian maturity? How are you actually making a difference in their life? What kind of growth are you seeking for them? If you're not actively engaged with helping some other person grow as a Christian, then I want you to ask yourself whether your faith is expressing itself through love at all. What about the people that you care about who aren't yet Christians? How are you loving them? Is your love for them actually serving to bring them the gospel? Or is it just so that they think that you're a nice person, you know, that you're safe to be around, you're not some weird, strange person? Faith expressing itself through love is certainly going to be noticeably different in that instant as well. Now, if we really were to sort of, yeah, get the whiteboard out and start brainstorming sort of areas, we'd come up with hundreds, I'm sure. But I want us to think about ways that we can encourage one another in love. I want to ask you, is your faith tethered like that of the circus elephant? Or is it free and powerful like an elephant in the Serengeti? I'm just going to leave you a bit of time now just to think about that. And maybe there's areas where you have to repent and say sorry to God for being slack. I know that when I was preparing this sermon, there definitely was. And I'll leave you some time to do that. Father God, we do indeed thank you that we can have freedom in Christ. Lord, we thank you that you don't leave us to just keep messing up our lives, that you've given us the Holy Spirit in all those who believe in Jesus. Lord, we pray that we will not quench the work of the Spirit, but that we will let it fire our hearts up. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we go, we've been reading through Thessalonians. In the last chapter of Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians, the last chapter, it says, and this is, I guess, where a vision of the church. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, who admonished you. Hold them in highest regard because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure no one pays back wrong for wrong, but always be kind to one another and to everyone else. Always be joyful, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, and test everything. Hold on to the good. Let that be our encouragement moving into next week.